What do you imagine? What do you think about? What imagery comes to mind when you think about heaven? We're wrapping up our study in the Apostles' Creed, and we're at the third article where we hear these words, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints," and last week we looked at the forgiveness of sins. But today, as it's wrapped up, the last words for us before the final amen, and the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Heaven. The promised land. What do you imagine when you think about that? Our second song, "When We All Get to Heaven, What a Day of Rejoicing That Will Be." I was watching your faces, many of you, along the way, because I wonder what that conjures up in your mind. Several times, Clara broke into the biggest smile as she was singing. Carolyn, who has a hard time talking, you should have seen her singing those words. Because they speak to a deep truth to someone who has the God-given gift and understanding of what these words mean more and more. And naturally, the older we get, the closer we are physically and spiritually to that step into eternity. And yet, you know, we live in a fallen world, and none of us has a promise that takes us beyond today. That's why one of our prayers ought to be in the early morning that it would be, "Lord, if this is the day, may you return. Come, Lord Jesus, come." And wouldn't that be a joyful thing? Or would it? Do you yet find yourself still a little bit holding on to this world? Things you want to see, things you want to do, children you want to have, marriages, work, traveling. There's just things that help us hold to this world. One of the greatest imageries I got going through the book of Revelation is a group of people God called earth dwellers. Those who do not want to let go of what this world offers. They see it's sufficient. You watch that every day of your life happening around you. A world who believes it can deal with the ills and the ailments that are certainly before them. And if we all just get together, put the brightest and the smartest and the most compassionate minds together, we can fix this mess. Should make us very mindful of Genesis 10 and 11 and the Tower of Babel and the people's mindset with the multitude of us get together in one setting. I've entitled our message today, "We Can Only Imagine." We have imagery in the scriptures of what heaven is like. There's only pictures, though. I love the book of Revelation as we move from chapters 2 and 3 about what the nature of the church is. And in chapters 4 and 5, the angel transports John from the Isle of Patmos, where he's been exiled, to a place just outside God's throne room. The doors of heaven are just open. They're cracked open, you might say. And he's got just enough of a vision to look into the throne room of God. And he sees God on his throne and the 24 elders that surround his throne with their thrones, and the angels and the seraphim and the cherubims as they circle around the throne of God, constantly singing and worshiping, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And at this declaration, the 24 elders, as they sit around the throne, they take off their crowns, they fall before him, and they lay their crowns at his feet. And there's this great celebration of who God is. And what he's done and what yet needs to happen, because standing next to him is one who looks like a lamb that has been slain. And we find out he is the only one worthy to take the scroll, which is the final judgment of this earth, from the hand of God and open it and allow these three sets of seven to unfold for God's glory and our final ending and eternity, until we get to chapters 21 and 22, and then the doors are burst open and we got this image of the streets of gold and what yet awaits us. Heaven, what do you imagine? For some of us, that imagery are those who have gone on before, our parents and our grandparents, a spouse, our children, those we've lost along the way for whatever reason, however that was unfolded. Heaven defines for us where they are and what awaits us with them. Very few people, very few mindsets, except for the most wicked, have this concept of the hell and the torment that people have gone on before and are suffering even now. But heaven, this is the mindset of what the writers want us to have: the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And for me to help define that for you today, what I believe the writers of this creed want us to know, I want to define three things for you that I think encompasses this last part. One, we need to define sin. Second, we need to define the resurrection. And thirdly, we need to define life everlasting. We looked at sin, so defining sin is kind of rehashing what we've talked about, but I thought maybe we need to get a little bit more, I'm sorry, not sin, death. We need to look at death one more time, because to talk about the resurrection of the body, we have this mentality of something has died. So I want to read just a couple little blurbs here. If you go and you want to follow along, you can open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 8 it says, "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made the spring, made to spring up every tree that is planted are pleasant to the sight and good for food." And then the last part of verse 9, "And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden." That came first. "And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then he goes on with this little comments about the four rivers that flowed out of this garden. In verse 15, then it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Well, if you continue to read the story, you know that Adam eats of the fruit as Eve gave it to him, and they lived on. They lived on, and they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. But what about the promise God said? And since God can't lie, he says, "At the moment you have eaten of the fruit, you shall die. Well, the reality is, Adam and Eve did die. So maybe we need a better understanding. I believe the word is true. I believe the word is right. I believe the word is appropriate for what took place. But because we are fallen human beings, our minds usually go to one thing. The death that we've experienced with those loved ones I just talked about. Or the impending death of us as time goes on. But in both the Hebrew and the Greek, the word for die and death means to separate. And that's what we experience as we continue to read the scriptures, is that when you die, your spirit will leave your body. And you've read books about those who have this third world type or whatever experience where they're in the hospital and they feel like they're having out-of-body experiences. The reality of what the Bible says is that at your final moment, at your death, your spirit will leave your body. But that didn't happen for Adam and Eve. What their death was, and you need to catch this and understand it if you want to understand the salvation you say you have. The death they experienced was the death of their spirit in connection and joy of being bonded with the Father, God Himself. They died in that relationship. No human being ever born from this moment was ever born with the connection and the bond and the familiarity that Adam and Eve had at their creation with God. No one does. That died in the garden. And because of that, the end result of our mortal lives here on earth is another death that we were never created to experience. But it's the separation of our soul from our body, and our body will return to the dust of the ground from which it was taken. And we like to make jokes about that some days we'll be pushing up daisies or feeding worms. But that's the reality of it. And yet, look at our culture. Even though we know our bodies are destined for decay, we put them in boxes and now we put them in vaults. Why? It is what happened in the garden. So we know of two deaths, and the Bible warns us of the third death. Because you were born with the first death already established in your life, and if you die the second death without dealing with the first death, you will die the third death, which is eternal separation from God. And be given over to torment that the rich man received in our story in Luke 16. Death is a reality, and you are dead in your transgressions and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2, if something hasn't been done. Our lives are so involved with preventing the second death, this physical death, that we take drugs, we make rules, we make regulations to get through this life as long and as safe as possible. But we probably don't spend enough time thinking about the first death. Our children are born with it. Our spouses come into our lives with it. Some will go to the eternal grave with it if it's not dealt with. So why is this imagery, in my opinion, so profound that you need to understand this? Because we sit here today with the second part. We need now to define, what is this resurrection? Are we talking about when Christ returns for the church and he takes us into heaven, and those who have gone on before, their bodies will rise and be united with him? We don't have to go through the physical death, and we'll be transformed into heaven and we'll live eternally with God. No, that's not what I believe they're talking about. I think what they're talking about is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. And I want to read that for you. And I want you to listen to the words or follow along, because the church has reached a point that if Satan can't get us to stay away from the church, if we're going to come, well, then that's fine. Let's start messing with things in the church. Let's see how well they do with it today. You know, there's not a lot of things that hold the churches together today. There's not a lot of unity. We argue over the way we do our governance. Who's in charge? How do you operate that? The way we worship, are we high church, low church? You know, we can find almost everything to argue about. But listen to what Paul says here. And if you ever want to have a good theological understanding of what took place in you and through you when Christ entered into your heart and life and what life should look like after it, read the book of Romans. Paul gets deep here. But listen to this. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says, may Gehenna. It's a very emphatic, passionate statement in the Greek. May it not be, is what he's saying. How can we who died to sin? See, now he's using this concept of sin again and death. He's not talking about the death no longer we were born with. He's talking about dealing with that death. In chapter 7, he talks about marriage. That when a woman and a man get married, they make a bond. And it's an eternal bond between each other in God's eyes. And according to Jewish tradition, the only way that bond is broken is through the death of one or the other. This concept of divorce and going and doing, you know, whatever you like, that's not of God. Even though God gave Moses the permission to allow them divorce, it was only to save the wives' lives, because men were killing their wives because that was the only way out of a marriage. She had to die. But in God's eyes, your marriage is eternal, is in his eyes, until one dies. And at that point, that covenant is broken. And when it's broken, now the man or the woman is free to be united with another. So death must happen to break the bond. Under the curse of death that we were born with, Christ died himself to do what? Break the bond. He broke the bond of the curse that we were born under, that first death. Everybody follow me on that now? So now listen to chapter 6 again. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The bond is broken. Don't stay there. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised or resurrected from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in his death, in death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like him. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we could no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion. The first death has been dealt with, he's saying, and no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. That's the resurrection of the body. That means God is going to no longer judge you in your flesh because of what took place in the garden. You see, because upon your death, we're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it is destined for man to die once and face judgment. Die once and face judgment. Upon your death, you will stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat. What that is behind the holy curtain in the holies of holy was the Ark of the Covenant. And a special lid was put on that with two cherubim that sit on that and they face each other. And their wings are so fanned out that they could be seen just outside the curtains. And upon this bema seat, the blood of the atonement was poured on there as a sacrifice, atoning for the sins of the whole nation. The high priest did that once a year. That's the seat that Christ fulfilled. That's where we will stand if we know him. And as you stand before a thrice holy God and your sins are revealed before him, Christ will say, it's done. It is finished. And the Father will look at the Son and see the scars that he still bears on our behalf, and he will say, welcome. Welcome into the kingdom that I have made for you. But see, that happens through faith. No, that's not what Paul just said, did he? That happens through what? Baptism. Through baptism, God brings you into the kingdom of God. And yet, look what the church does with it today. All you have to do is what? Believe. And by faith, you're going to heaven. Now we know the thief on the cross, that's exactly what happened to him. But there was no time for baptism with him. But you will not find a passage of Scripture talking about faith that leaves baptism out of that concept. You were brought into the family of God, not because you want to be here, and you may be thinking that's what's happening, but the family of God that God sees, that you're a part of, only happens by bringing in people through baptism. Just like in the Old Testament, the only way you were part of the Israelite fellowship is you received the sign of the circumcision. But the resurrection from the dead means you no longer choose to live in sin. You agree and you connect with Christ and why he died, and you want to make a public testimony to that. And it's because you now receive the sign of baptism that you have what? Died with him in his death and have been resurrected with him to new life. They're never separated in the Scriptures. The church has done that to its shame. Well, what about this life everlasting? It's a joyous picture, but it's always preceded us with a very sad picture. I hope that somewhere along the way you've desired or you've come to a desire to want to read and know the Old Testament. Because you'll miss and not understand so much of what Christ came to fulfill in his life, death, and resurrection, of so many things Paul is talking about in all of his letters, as well as Peter, John, James, and Jude, because you haven't seen the start of the story. God's unfolding plan of salvation, using men and women at His will, so that when Christ comes, we have a beautiful picture of what He's come for, what He's fulfilled in Christ, and the joy of the life we get to live after that. Not just in heaven, but now. The book of Ezekiel, chapters 8, 9, and 10, you get this picture where God goes and gets Ezekiel in a vision while he's in exile. He grabs him by the hair of his head, and he brings him back to the temple, and he says, Ezekiel, look at what my people are doing. 25 men are standing in the east door, bowing down, worshiping the sun as it's rising. 25 men, the 24th priest and the high priest are all in the front of God's temple, worshiping the sun as it's rising. And he takes them around the temple and shows them the idolatry that's happening. And the last picture is what? That God leaves. And then the story continues to unfold of God judging Israel, taking them into exile. And then chapters 40 to 48, we get this beautiful imagery of the rebuilding of the temple. And then the last words of the last chapter of that book fills us with hope that at the restoring of the temple, it says, and God was there. But God had left. When they came back, they rebuilt the temple. Was God there? No. So the vision that Ezekiel has is not the temple that was rebuilt coming back from the exile. Which temple is it? The temple that will be rebuilt when God gives the Jews the freedom to return to Jerusalem. And at the end of that building, God will be there. But the life everlasting we're promised, if that's what you're waiting for, if you're constantly just looking to heaven, waiting for the death, waiting for the life, waiting for this and this and this and all of these ills and pains, if you're waiting for that, you have missed the point of why Christ came and died for us, for the here and now. Do you live in and with hope? Or do you find yourself yet living in fear in the things going on, frustration and anger? Why would you allow this, God? Why? Again, if you've ever read the Old Testament, you'll know why. You'll know why our government is exactly like it is today, why people are like they are today, why our world is exactly like it is today. God has already foretold it. He's foreshowed us. And that which is waiting is not worth having if you can't live in light of that now. You see, I believe with all my heart that heaven is a place, and the reality of what it speaks of as the scriptures unfold it. But I think we've missed the point, and I've told you this before. Heaven is not so much a place for us, but what? A presence. Heaven is the curse of the first death being overcome. We now have that union, that bondage, that fellowship with God that Adam and Eve lost in the garden. Men and women, He is here today. He is here in your heart. He is here in our midst, in the presence of the Spirit, wanting to continually teach you who He is and what He's done. What was lost in the garden, but what Christ brought back. And one for you and one for the Father. That's the life everlasting. Lived here and now. With great hope and great joy that He will come and to give us the fuller expression of it. But we have that now. I don't look forward to my death, whatever it is, but I certainly don't cringe from it. At the diagnosis of this is what you have and this is the outcome if you don't do this, somebody's going to have to do a lot of talking to convince me to take any form of treatment other than what will get me home sooner. I want to go home. I want to see his face. Because I can only imagine now what it will be like. But then I won't have to imagine. But until then, I choose to live in light of what I have now. I won't fear this world. I don't care who's in government. I will do my best by God's grace to fulfill my part in life, both in my community and in my family. But I refuse to live in fear. I live in hope. Not in hope, oh, I wish. The Scripture's hope is always something that's been fulfilled by the promise of God. We just haven't yet fully got to experience it. But eternity is mine. And I know my wife and my children know the Lord. I know that I've preached the gospel to you every chance I get. The end result between you and eternity is between you and God. That's why they finished the Apostles' Creed the way they did. The resurrection from the dead and the life everlasting. And how do they finish it? Amen. May that be true for all of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, your commitment to that word. In each and every one of our lives, I pray the truth of it would be something not only that we would know, but choose to live, whether that has been a part of our life for a long time, or maybe it's something we need to be more understanding about now. That we can live in the joy of our salvation now with the great hope of what eternity yet has, but teach us no longer to live in fear as Adam and Eve did. Fear of coming into your presence because of what we've done against the thrice holy God, knowing that judgment was the only answer for our actions. We do agree with them that judgment was needed and it was dealt out. But you dealt it out on Christ. And so we no longer have to live in fear. The fear we have now is the fear of wisdom, to know and understand more of what you've done. And that you want us to know and understand it in such a way that our lives would begin to emulate it. That we would look for the continued opportunities of people in our lives that we can't tell by the way they live or by the things they say. So we want to make sure that they know the God we have, and we find whatever opportunity we can to speak a word of truth to them. That we'll tell the story of the salvation that found us, the story of salvation that brought us to a point of seeing Christ for who he is by being a part of a good church that wants to teach nothing but biblical truth. That we love to be gathered together in the communion of saints because we are those who are beggars, but we found the bread. And that we live in light of knowing that our first death has been dealt with and that at the moment of our second death, we have no fear of the third. That we will be taken home into your presence for your glory and for our joy. And all of God's people said, Amen.